Now, I want to take our attention now to the Word of God, and I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 19. Psalm 19. And we are going to begin there today as we talk about and finish the topic of sola scriptura and the necessity of cessationism. This is a very important message, and I think that I was thinking about it this week, and I really believe that last Sunday and this Sunday probably would be the most important message I've ever shared at this church. Because if we believe that the Scripture is the sole authority for our faith and practice, it is that by which we understand who God is and Christ is. And if you do not believe that, if you do not hold that, if you do not affirm that, then everything else goes awry. You can have false teaching, false assumptions about God. You could have the incorrect gospel. So much is founded on the reality of the topic of sola scriptura. Now, I know that we've passed the 500th year anniversary of the Reformation as of the 31st of October, because 500 years ago in 1517, we all note and have been reminded that Martin Luther went up to the door of Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed his historical 95 theses on there to protest the indulgences taught by the Roman Catholic Church. But underlying all of that was the understanding that the authority does not reside in the church or tradition. It resides in the Bible, the Word of the living God. That's what radically transformed Martin Luther's thinking. That's what radically transformed what we know today as church history in the Protestant movement. And we are and should continue as believers that are Protestant, we should continue to protest. We should protest false doctrine. We should protest those that stand against the truth. We should always stand in affirmation of the Word of God as the sole authority, and so that we can always go back to what God says and not what man says. Now, there's a passage, and you've read it before, and we have even talked about it here at this church before, in Psalm 19, a classic passage about the tremendous truth and the sole authority and sufficiency of the Word of God. But I want to read verse 1 and following to set the context, because it is very important. Psalm 19, verse 1. The Bible says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day into day utters speech, and night into night reveals knowledge. There is no speech or language where His voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words are to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, in which, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, He rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." You say, what is he talking about? He's talking about how God has chosen to reveal Himself in what we call general revelation. Or that God has shown Himself through creation. That we know there is a God because there is no group of people or language anywhere in the world that God has not declared Himself to be God, to be the sovereign God through creation. But then he launches into another topic. Almost as if out of nowhere, he says in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." Why does he say that? The reason why he brings it up is because above and beyond the general revelation that God gives through creation is the supreme revelation of God. It is the Word of God. In other words, far superior to the declaration of God through His powerful display of creating all that we know is the written, revealed book that you hold in your hands. He says the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word perfect has been translated a number of different ways in the original text of the Old Testament. It means complete, entire, full, intact. It has been translated integrity. without blemish, without defect, or whole. Now think about that for a moment, because what he's saying is this. Whenever he says the law of the Lord is perfect, and remind yourself of this, he's not including at that time the New Testament, because the New Testament had not been written. And so he is saying that the law of God, the Old Testament, is completely sufficient and completely entire and full for all that you need, as indicated in the text, to convert your soul. The word convert, the Hebrew text, actually means an absolute change of course or action. It has been translated a number of times in the Old Testament scriptures to turn back. And the idea is that the scripture alone has the sufficiency to turn a soul back to God. It does not reside in the preacher or the church services or any of the ceremonies or sacraments of the church. It resides wholly in the proclamation and preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And so whenever we think about the law of God, whenever we think about the words of God, the Bible is telling us right away in the Old Testament that the Bible is sufficient to convert the soul. It is complete in every way. Then you add, of course, the New Testament text that we read last week in 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it says the Word of God is inspired, it is the very breath of God, and then it tells us that it also is thoroughly able to equip a man completely for his good works. Over and over, the Bible declares it is sufficient. It is authoritative. It's once and for all delivered to the saints. It is all that you need. It is above and beyond any experience that you can claim. The Word of God is complete. The canon has been finished. When I think about that also, I'm reminded of all the attempts throughout church history to try to thwart the authority of Scripture by claiming that others have had all types of new revelation. And we all know that there are those out there who have claimed that God has come to them personally and talked to them and shared with them insights about God or insights about His Word. They've claimed that God directly told them things. But the Bible teaches us emphatically, as I will share with you in a little bit, that the canon is complete and there is no need for more revelation. And in fact, that all these that are claiming to have new words from God probably, most likely, are not. In 2011, we were acquainted with a firestorm of controversy that surrounded the prophetic ministry of a man by the name of Harold Camping. Harold Camping was the president of the Family Radio Network, and he was known for attempting to forecast and to predict the coming of Christ. In fact, as you probably remember, in 2011, you have seen the billboards and the signs on the highways where he was telling us that on May 21st, 2011 was Judgment Day and Jesus was coming back. Sad to say that many of his followers had sold their possessions, sold their investments, and had given much of their money to Harold Camping and his ministry to spread the word of the coming judgment of Jesus Christ returning on May 21st, 2011. The reason why Harold Camping said that is this. He says, God told me this. God told him this. In spite of the very clear teaching, like in Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, which says, but concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father only. But Harold Camping knew. According to him, God told him this. Now, this is a major issue. That is one example of many that have occurred and many that will continue to occur, because the church, the evangelical church, not just the charismatic church, but the evangelical church has embraced the possibility of new revelation. Al Mohler, addressing this whole topic of Harold Camping, wrote an article entitled False Prophets, False Teachers, and the Real Problems, the Case of Harold Camping. In that he said, and I quote, he bears all the signs of a false prophet. He claims to have a secret knowledge revealed only to him by God. He claims to have found a hidden code in the Bible. He rejects what he calls literalism and claims to have a right to spiritual interpretation of the biblical text. He has rejected all correction from the believing church and persists in his false teaching. He has led thousands astray from the truth and has brought reproach on the body of Christ. He refuses even to concede that his prophecies were false, and he alone, he claims, is right. And you know the story. Of course, the date came, May 21st, 2011. It did not happen. Judgment Day did not occur. And he changed the date to October. Well, October came and went, and it did not occur. And then he died in 2013, and he met Jesus Christ. The point is this. There's always been those that claim to have secret knowledge, special revelation, something new from God. Almost as if, you know, it's not enough. I mean, you've got 66 books in the Bible to read and to study. Theologians and pastors throughout church history have spent their entire lives trying to understand all that God has already given us, and yet there are those out there that would claim that we need more. We need more. The topic of having extra-biblical revelation or saying that you are inspired of God basically places you at odds with the authority of Scripture. If you say that you have had a special revelation from God or that God has come to you and told you something, then you have to admit that what you're saying is that what you have heard or what you believe God has told you is the same authority as Scripture. And this is a serious problem. A serious problem. It has spread like a cancer throughout the evangelical world. And to help you even understand that, you may have heard of a man by the name of Mark Driscoll. Mark Driscoll, who was a pastor of a large church at one time, was since asked to leave his church because of anger issues, still claiming to be a pastor and still claiming to be a spokesman for God, claimed, and by the way, he happened to be in what is called the Young and Restless Reformed group of young men who are reformed, but at the same time, without going into all of his ministry, the point is this, he was claiming to have direct revelation from God. He also claimed that he had special insight, in fact, that God was showing him the sins of people. He claimed on one occasion, and you can look it up for yourself and listen to it if you decide to do so, that he claimed that he had the insights into particular sexual sins that were going on among his congregation or that had affected his congregation. He claimed on one occasion that he knew that certain people in his congregation had been molested as young people, yet at the same time, he knew who they were, what had happened exactly. He said he could see it prophetically, but he never reported it. Then you have Beth Moore. Beth Moore, very popular Southern Baptist Bible teacher. She's well known among Baptist circles. In fact, her literature has been the best selling in the Lifeway Christian bookstores. The flagship church of the Southern Baptist Convention, Bellevue Baptist Church, where Adrian Rogers once pastored, and then now Steve Gaines, who's the president of the Southern Baptist Convention, is the pastor there, fully support Beth Moore in all of their teachings. But if you know anything about Beth Moore, you will find out that Beth Moore also believes in divine revelation being given to her. She often refers to God telling her things and giving her illumination, but more specifically, speaking directly to her about issues. That's one danger, but the other danger is that she also associates with the likes of Joyce Meyer and other false prophets out there, and then begins to give the idea that what she says in the evangelical circles is just as good as what the other false prophets say. You say, well, what's the big deal with all of this, Charles? Can't we just exclude them from our understanding of Scripture and just walk away from their ministries and not have anything to do with it? Well, you need to understand that this God told me mentality has affected the church and has subverted the authority of the Word of God. Whenever you believe that you need to hear another word from God and yet you're unwilling to read and understand and comprehend what has already been given to you, you have basically said by default that you don't believe the Bible is sufficient, that you need something more. This is an issue that is affecting the church in a great way, and it is undoing the Reformation. It is reversing all that the Reformers stood for, that many men and women gave their lives for, that were burned at the stake for, to get the Bible into your hands, these that are saying the Bible is not enough. The formal principle, what they call the formal principle of the Reformation, was sola scriptura. And the idea of calling it a formal principle is this, that it is the source and the authority of our theology. It's the foundation. It is the reason why you know who God is. It is the reason why that you understand who Christ is in the gospel. I remember many years ago that John MacArthur was talking to someone. He gives this testimony of this event whenever someone said that Jesus comes and talks to him every morning. And he said he does. He said, yes, while I'm in my bathroom shaving, Jesus comes and talks to me. And John MacArthur says this. He says, my only concern was, do you keep shaving? Because if Jesus Christ literally showed up in your bathroom while you were shaving, you would hit the floor so hard you'd have a concussion. But there's a lot of this going on in the church today. A lot of this. It is almost as if the Reformation didn't happen. As if the topic of sola scriptura doesn't even matter anymore. I was talking to my mom this past week and I was asking her, she attends a very large Southern Baptist church in Jacksonville, Florida. And I asked her, I said, so did your church do anything in regards to the Reformation? She said, the Reformation? What are you talking about? I said, did they have anything, talk about anything about the Reformation? Did they mention Martin Luther, the Reformation? She goes, I don't even know what you're talking about. She said, we had nothing about the Reformation at all. She said, but we did have trick or treat. That's a mess, folks. That's a mess. This is a church where 2,500 come on Sunday morning to have the preacher evangelize the saints every morning. And the sad reality is these people sadly are ignorant of the great historical work that was done that brought about what you and I have today. And if we don't know our history, we are doomed to repeat it, and we are repeating it. We're going back. And before long, there's going to be another systematic theology that's going to be produced and probably on the shelves of Lifeway Christian Books, and it's going to be titled God Told Me. And they're going to take all the statements that everybody has out there about what God told them and try to systematize them. The problem with this whole idea of that God told me is this. If you believe in this new wave of theology or this new view that God told me, there are a couple of things that are important to be reminded of. First of all, if you believe this, God told me theology, it rejects the theological position that the biblical canon is closed. Now, what we mean by that, and I don't want to get too theological or too seminarian, if you will, but the point I'm trying to make is this. This is called the canon. Genesis to Revelation. The word canon simply means rule. It has the idea of the authority. And whenever Revelation was finally penned and written, it closed the canon. In fact, God was so clear on that he even said that if you add anything to this book, the book of Revelation, then the plagues that are written in this book are going to be added to you. This is also repeated in the book of Deuteronomy about the Old Covenant. So the Bible gives warning that you cannot add to the Bible. You cannot say, God told me. Because I believe God did not tell you. But I do believe that God wrote this. Now, with that said, so when someone believes in God told me theology, it rejects the theological position that the biblical canon is closed. The second problem with this is God told me theology embraces the reality that believers have access to, quote, special revelation from God that equals or most often trumps the revelation of Scripture. A third problem with it, God told me theology, places subjective personal experience in a position of authority over the objective written revelation. Now, whenever you have a Bible in your hand, you have what is called objective truth. R.C. Sproul explained it like this. Subjective is subject, me. Objective is an object outside of you. So truth is something that is contained in something outside of you. It is not contained in your personal experience. Some of you have really weird experiences, right? But it's not true, right? I've had some strange dreams before, but that doesn't mean they're true, thank God. Some of you have told me things that have happened to you experientially wise that you couldn't even explain, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're authoritative. But this book is objective. It is outside of you. It carries an authority in and of itself without you. If you weren't here, it's still authoritative. And also, by the way, you cannot read into the Bible your own personal experience. And preachers are the worst at doing this. They will take a verse in the Bible and they'll make it say everything else other than what it actually means. Some expositors have called that little Bo Peep preaching, where you don't even need the Bible. You can just use little Bo Peep, lost her sheep, and then say people are lost all over the world, right? And then there's other things, you know, like where preachers have preached about the stone being rolled away at the grave of Christ whenever he was resurrected. And then they'll take the stone and say, God is here to roll away stones out of your life. The stone of ambition, the stone of anxiety, the stone of all the... And you know what that stone was? It was rock. That's all it was. So we have a tendency, and I even read an article this past week by John Piper of how we are, as evangelicals, preachers particularly, undoing the Reformation by how we handle the text of Scripture. It's one thing to say, you know what, we know we've got a problem with other people claiming to have divine revelation. It's a whole other issue to say that we also have a lot of preachers out there right now that do not properly handle the text of Scripture, or we could go as far as to say they don't even handle it at all. And that has caused another problem that we face. But another problem with this God told me theology is this: it minimizes the role of Scripture in the personal experience and the need for faithful interpretation and study of Scripture. That's the easy drive-through theology. I want a word from God. I'm not going to spend the hours it takes to look at the text, dissect the text, you know, read the commentaries, do the exegetical work, try to find out what the words mean, or listen to other pastors who have that skill to teach you those things. I want a new word from God. That's what they'll say. And all I would say is, if you want a word from God, read the Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. You can hear him. I mean, he'll speak to you. God told me theology also cannot be repudiated on the basis of Scripture, because after all, people say, well, God told me this, so, I mean, hey, God told me. Well, it doesn't fit with Scripture, but God told me. Danger. Danger. The church is walking through waters that it's been through before, but we're repeating it. We're repeating the same thing. Well, with that said, we want to get back to our reasons why we believe in what is called cessationism, because it is really the reason why we believe in sola scriptura. I have a hard time understanding how you can believe in sola scriptura and at the same time not be a cessationist. Yet we have men like Wayne Grudem, Sam Storms, John Piper, and others who have embraced in some form or in some fashion the additional revelation that some are claiming to have. How can you believe the canon is complete and yet at the same time believe other people are getting other words from God? How can you do that? That doesn't make any sense to me. With that said, I believe that the Bible not only teaches explicitly, but also even by inference, that the Bible is complete and there is no need for further revelation at all. We have all that we need. Now remember last week we began looking at the seven reasons why that we believe that the revelation has ceased, that there is no need for more prophecy or more information given to us through the unique miraculous gifts of prophecy or tongues. And the first was the unique role of miracles. You remember that? We spent the rest of the message on that. We weren't able to finish the rest of it, but just to quickly review, one of the reasons why we know that this revelation period has ceased is because of the unique role of miracles. Miracles were given for the purpose of confirming that the man that was speaking was indeed from God and that his message was from God. You have three distinct periods in church history that occurred. You have Moses and Joshua, you have Elijah and Elisha, and you have Jesus and the apostles. All three periods in church history were times when God did the miraculous events to confirm the message of the messenger. And the greatest display of that was no doubt during the time of Christ and the apostles, because it also was one of the greatest times of revelation. We gained the entire New Testament as a result of that. The entire New Testament. But it was confirmed because God granted miracles, signs, and wonders not only to Jesus, but also to the apostles, not for them just to go around and do miracles, say, hey, look at me, what I can do. They did it for the purpose so that they could confirm that what they were saying was genuinely from God. Now, he's got another time in the future he's going to do miracles. But the kind of miracles he's going to do in the future, you don't want to be around for. In fact, the next miraculous event is going to be a time when Jesus Christ shows up to pour out his wrath. And he won't be healing. He'll be killing. He won't be giving you sight. He'll be taking it away. He won't be taking disease. He'll be giving disease. So those are going to be miraculous events too. And that will also be an amazing time of God's self-revelation, because he's going to show up. And whenever he shows up, he's going to say, guess what? I'm here. And all of those miracles that are done are going to confirm that. But we see the first and very important point is the unique role of miracles. God was not just willy-nilly throwing out miracles just to say, hey, look what I can do. There are reasons why God does what he does. The second important reason is this. And by the way, if you like to take notes, you can, Priscilla, you can just look at the website, all right? And you can get all that down, because I'm going to move fast, all right? The second related argument to that is the end of the gift of apostleship. Now, I know there's a whole lot of talk out there today about, well, we have a new apostle, a new group of apostles. But the Bible teaches that the gift of apostleship has ended. In fact, not only did Jesus give gifts to the church as far as spiritual gifts is concerned, but particular offices that he gave to the church were gifts also. And some of those offices that God gave to the church have ceased. Let me show you a couple of verses, and we're going to move rapidly through some of these, so stay with me. And this is going to be more of a seminary class than a sermon, okay? So I want you to hang with me. Some of it's going to be technical, but I want you to follow with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 28 is where we'll start. And this is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Paul here was demonstrating the diversity that the Spirit of God had granted to the body of Christ, telling us that the gifts that he gave to the body, whether it was various kinds of languages or tongues or administrative or helps or whatever, that even the apostles themselves and the prophets themselves were gifts that God had given to the church. Now, if you turn over to Ephesians 4, in Ephesians 4, it reminds us also there that God had given to his church apostles and prophets. And in chapter 4, verse 11, it says this. He tells us what those gifts are. He says, he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastor teachers. So, he's telling us that God granted by his grace to his church apostles and prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. And the gifts that Christ gave to his church were apostles, but they were a temporary gift. They fulfilled a function, and they ended. To show you that, you need to understand a couple things about an apostle. To be an apostle, it wasn't that you had to, hey, I'd like to be an apostle. It wasn't like that, all right? You had certain credentials you had to meet. There were requirements that had to be met so that you could be an apostle. The first was this. You had to be a witness, physical witness, of the resurrection of Christ, or the resurrected Christ. It couldn't just be anybody. The person had to have seen or witnessed in some form the resurrected Christ. That is indicated in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 22. It tells us there specifically that the ones that were being considered for an apostle to replace Judas, who had committed suicide, was someone who had seen the resurrected Christ. Secondly, an apostle had to have been personally appointed by Jesus. You couldn't just have anybody do it. They had to be personally appointed by Jesus. And we also find out in Acts chapter 1 and verse 23, the apostles that were there that day prayed for Jesus to show which one of those two men that they had selected, which one would be the apostle. And he did. He showed it to them. And then third, the apostle had, in a true sense, had to have the ability to do miraculous works. And you find that historically in the book of Acts. Whenever the apostles were moving throughout the churches, they did miraculous things. They actually would heal the sick. They would raise the dead. The apostles could do the exact same kind of miracles that Jesus did. And then whenever you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, it says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. It specifically attributes the miraculous signs to the signs of an apostle. They weren't just signs of anybody. They were signs of those that were qualified apostles. They met the three qualifications to be an apostle. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They had been divinely appointed by Christ, and they were given the ability to do the miraculous events. All right? So then you have, of course, as a result of that, we know that the apostles were a unique gift to the church. They did not continue on because Jesus was not always granting more apostles. We find out historically from the New Testament and church history that the apostles were only 12 plus Paul. And even those that believe in more prophecy and more revelation, they all agree that there were only 12 original apostles, and then there was the Apostle Paul, as he only claims to be the one born out of due season. There's no debate about that. There's no argument about that. But then the problem is what happens is people say, well, we've got a new group of apostles today. Well, you can't have a new group because they haven't seen Christ, the resurrected Christ. And I'll be as blunt as I possibly can with this. The miracles that these who claim to be apostles do don't come anywhere close to the miracles of the New Testament. I mean, healing me of a migraine headache is nowhere close to resurrecting the dead. You might feel like you're dead with a migraine headache. The third argument about cessationism is this, and it follows right on the heels of this gift of apostleship. The third argument for cessation is this: the foundational nature of the New Testament apostles and prophets. They were the foundation of the church, not the roof. All right? In other words, God used the apostles and the prophets to lay down what we call, and the Bible calls, the foundation of the church. Now, whenever we had this project started out here with the new building, one of the first things they did is this. They dug some trenches that they call the footers to pour in the concrete so that we could have what? A foundation. So the building wouldn't shift back and forth and eventually fall over. And so whenever we come to the New Testament, the same imagery is given that the apostles were granted to the church, the prophets were granted to the church, to lay the foundation of the church. Now, whenever you finally get the foundation laid, you don't go back later on and put another foundation on top of the church. That's not the way it works. That's not the way God intends it. If you're in Ephesians, you can look at chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Here in this passage in verse 20, Paul specifically says this. He says in chapter 2, verse 20, as he paints three separate pictures of how you and I relate to Christ as a body or a people of God, in verse 19 he calls us citizens of a kingdom, and also in verse 19 he calls us the household of God, that we are family members. But then he says that we are part of a building. We're part of a building. And there, as is the case with every rightly built building, there's a foundation. And in verse 20 it says that having been built, it says. Did you catch that? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And it's important to note that the word there, having been built, hopefully it's translated like that in your text, it is an aorist passive participle in the Greek, which means that it is something that occurred in the past, and also it has been done by someone outside of themselves. God did it. If it were something that was continually going on today, Paul could have very easily, by just changing a few little Greek letters, he could have made that a present tense participle, and it could have read, continuing to be built is the foundation. But that's not what he's saying. The foundation has been built. It has been in place. It has been done. It is completed. It's not something that we need to repeat over and over and over again. And by the way, another thing to point out is this. Whenever it says that the foundation was the apostles and the prophets are not a different kind of prophets. They are just the same as far as authority goes and revelation goes as the Old Testament prophets. There's no distinction whatsoever in the Bible that says that these New Testament prophets were a little bit less authoritative, didn't always quite get it right. No, they all had it right. Whenever they spoke for God, they spoke right. And they're just as authoritative as Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Isaiah, any of the Old Testament prophets. So those who would argue that, look, you know, we just have a different group of prophets today. No, we don't. No, we don't. That's not the way God intended it. That's not the way he set it up. So we find that there's a foundational element to the apostles and the prophets. A fourth argument for cessationism is this, the nature of miraculous gifts. The nature of miraculous gifts. Now here we're going to get into some of the meat of the word, all right? Because you need to follow with me, because probably the most common thing that is brought up in regards to new revelation is this, is that God is granting more revelation through the special gift of prophecy and tongues. You've heard of that before, right? And can we just for a few moments get away from the old archaic word tongue and understand that the Greek word for tongue in the New Testament is the Greek word glossolalia, and it simply means languages. That's all it means. It does not mean some type of ecstatic speech. It has nothing to do with a personal prayer language that you might claim you have. It was a biblical, known language. Historic language. In fact, it even goes deeper than that. Because whenever you talk about the topic of tongues, and that would have been a revelation gift, because God was giving the words of God through the people of God, through the supernatural, miraculous gift of speaking another language, and you know as well as I do, on the great day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that was the monumental, most powerful miracle put on display that day. Because what was going on is this, if you understand the context, and most are not even willing to read deep enough to know the context to look at that, but that was the time of Passover and Pentecost. At that time, they say as many as 1 million Jews would have come in from the dispersion all throughout the areas, and they would have come in for Passover, and not all the Jews spoke just Hebrew. They spoke other languages. They came from different areas. They were raised in those areas. So here's Peter. He's got an excellent opportunity. God providentially has laid it out where he has all of these different people from all different parts of the world, but he has one little problem. There's a language barrier. And so he not only is able to overcome the language barrier, he enables those that are there today to speak in what they call unknown. Unknown is in italics, which means it was not in the original text. And I believe the translators were just simply trying to help you to understand that it was a different language. But the point is this. They spoke the languages of the people that were there that day, and the Bible teaches us that they heard the truth in their own language. And it even gets deeper than that. The Greek term is used there for the word dialect. And what that means for us who are in the southern parts of the United States is that whenever Peter would have spoke that day, or others would have spoken the gift of tongues of the dialect of the people, they would have used the word ain't and y'all. Right? Y'all use that, don't you? I can't use it around the house. My wife gets on me. But nevertheless, the point is this. I mean, It not only was the language of the people, but God's miracle that was given that day was the specific dialects of the people. God was not just doing some small miracle. It was a powerful miracle. But as we note later on, we don't have time to get into all the details. There was more going on that day than just the gift of languages. God was actually communicating judgment to Israel too. Because he says in the Old Testament and the New Testament that was going to be a sign to the people of Israel that God was going to speak to these other people in a different language. It was a sign that God was going to judge Israel for rejecting the Messiah. He was moving beyond Israel. He was moving out to the people outside of Israel and Jerusalem. So you find the very beginnings of the nature of the miraculous gifts. And by the way, whenever you think about the gift of tongues, you find a couple of occasions in the book of Acts where it occurs. The next occurrence outside of Acts chapter 2 is Acts chapter 11, where we find that Cornelius' household had been approached by Peter. Peter had to be moved, literally moved by God, to speak to the Gentile household of Cornelius. But whenever Peter was finally convinced by God to go there and share the gospel, he did exactly what God had called him to do. He went there and shared the gospel, and guess what? Those Gentiles, Cornelius and his household, believed the gospel and were saved. But see, you know, the Jews would have said, you know what, you guys have a different church. Y'all are Presbyterian, we're Baptist. All right? You guys can't come over here and mix with us. We're not going to have that. Well, God had it set up where he could solve that problem. So what he did is this. He gave Cornelius and his family the same gift that they had in Pentecost so that the people at Pentecost, the Jews that were there that day, would say, you know what, they got the same spirit we did. And it brought the whole household together as one body in Christ. Then you move a little later on, one other incident that occurs is in Acts chapter 19, where you have this little group of disciples of John the Baptist. They kind of settled up there in the northern parts of Ephesus, and they didn't even know what was going on. It's kind of amazing to think about in our new internet world, right? People could have, the entire life of Christ could go on and be crucified, and the apostles could develop, and the church could start, and there still would be a group of disciples up in the northern parts of Asia Minor that wouldn't even know what had happened. Well, that's what happened. And so they show up to preach the gospel to them, and those people there said, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. Well, they believed the gospel. They were given the same Holy Spirit by evidencing of tongues to show that they got the same Spirit as Acts 2 and the same Spirit that the house of Cornelius had got, so that there could be one body. In fact, Peter confirms this in the book of Acts, that the reason why God did that was to show that they got the same Spirit. There was a reason for it. And also, it's interesting to note this, Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, whenever he wrote it, this would have been about 6 or 7 years after 1 Corinthians chapter 14 had been written, and Luke would have been very aware of the Apostle Paul's writing, specifically when it comes to the topic of tongues, and Luke never, ever, in any of his writing, ever refers to tongues as an ecstatic speech. It is a known language. Linguistics and those who study linguistics have clearly stated that the word used in the biblical text, the word glossolalia, refers to a known language of that time. A known language of that time. So, whenever you think about today, what we have going on in the contemporary churches today, the idea of speaking in tongues, as it is called, has literally nothing in common with the New Testament gift. Nothing at all. Then you have the nature of prophecy, and prophecy also was a means by which God was giving revelation to his church. He did not have, or rather they did not have, a New Testament to turn to. God was issuing to his church as a gift men who had the capacity to speak forth the word of God with authority, and they were used the same way as the apostles were, and even the gift of tongues at that time, to communicate the truth of the word of God to the people of God. That is the nature of the gift of tongues and the nature of the prophetic gift given in the New Testament. The New Testament prophecy then is really, as we've already noted, direct, infallible revelation. What is interesting, though, is that a lot of what people call today prophecy in the church, the New Testament church, or what we would call the 20th century charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement, is nowhere close to the New Testament prophetic gift. Even Wayne Grudem, who is one who supports and has admitted to believe in continuing revelation through the gift of prophecy, says this, that He admits that prophecy, as it is practiced in the charismatic movement, should not be prefaced with, "Thus saith the Lord." Instead, and I quote him, he suggests that prophecies in the charismatic church today should begin with the quote, "I think this is what the Spirit might be saying." I don't think so. I think when the prophets spoke and the apostles spoke on behalf of what the Holy Spirit was giving them, there was not, "I think this might be what God is telling us." There was authority given. Consider for a moment also the nature of the gift of healing, for an instance, since we're talking about miraculous gifts. The New Testament gifts that God gave to the church, the gift of healing, whenever a healing occurred in the New Testament church, it was complete, it was immediate, it was permanent, it was undeniable. Every kind of sickness, every kind of disease, and even if you were dead, you could be healed. The purported healings today that go on in the context of a lot of the church meetings today are at best incomplete, temporary, and unverifiable. They're nowhere near the same thing that occurred in the New Testament. Yet they're claiming to have the same gift as the New Testament. Not so. Another issue concerning prophecy, Wayne Grudem wrote, "No responsible charismatic believer or believes today that prophecy is infallible and inerrant revelation from God. Grudem went on to say, "This is almost uniform testimony from all sections of the charismatic movement that today's prophecy is impure and will contain elements which are not to be obeyed or trusted." I would say, why have it then? Why have it? Third Wave theologian Jack Deere admitted in his book, Surprised by the Power of the Holy Spirit, "Charismatics do not claim to have apostolic quality gifts and miracle working abilities." So again, I would ask, why have it? What's the point? It's not the same thing. A fifth argument about cessationism is this, the testimony of church history. And this is powerful to me. Whenever I think about cessationism as far as the canon being complete and God not giving more revelation, just looking at church history by itself is enough. I mean, think about it. In Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, you have this great display of God giving revelation. The second mention is in Acts chapter 10. And then by the time you get to the third mention in Acts chapter 19, it's already beginning to fade out. And you're in the 50s at that time, 50 AD. 1 Corinthians, the only book outside of the book of Acts, speaks about tongues, and it was written in about 55 AD. Paul had already written three other books before 1 Corinthians, Galatians and 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and then all other books he wrote after 1 Corinthians, which are nine other books, do not contain any references whatsoever to the gift of prophecy or tongues in that regard. And the reason why, it was already fading out. You go to the book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the pastoral epistles written in the New Testament. And here in those books specifically, God gives the requirements of pastors and deacons and tells the pastors and deacons how the church is to be governed and how the ministry is to be carried out. And not one time is there any reference whatsoever to any of that. You come to Hebrews, which is really the climax of all the time of God's revelation. If you'll look there with me, I'll show you a couple of interesting verses that emphasize the closure of revelation at that time. And this is Hebrews chapter 2. Well, we can start. Let's start Hebrews 1. Hebrews 1, verse 1. It says, "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past by the fathers," or to the fathers, "by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son." In other words, exactly right. God gave His Word initially through the prophets in the Old Testament, but in the last days He spoke to us through what? His Son, Jesus Christ. Well, it gets even better. Look at chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1 and following. "Since God has given His Word, since He has written it down, since we have a more sure word of prophecy, since we have the authoritative canon given to us," this is what Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1 says, "therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away." What's he talking about? He's talking about the word of God given to the prophets and the apostles and Christ. Then in verse 2 he says, "For if the word spoken through the angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received its just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" Well, who's that? The apostles. And how did God confirm it? Look at verse 4. "God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and various miracles and the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will." God gave the word through the prophets. God gave the word through the Lord. God gave the word through the apostles. And he confirmed that the word that he gave to the apostles through miracles, signs, and wonders, so that they knew that what they got was real and authoritative. So you have the argument of the cessation of revelation just from the New Testament alone. And then you could just pick up a couple of examples throughout church history beyond the New Testament. You have men like John Chrysostom in the early 300s. They call him the great exegete of the 300s. He said this, and I quote, "This whole place," and he's referring to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, "and the gifts that are there is very obscure," hard to understand is what he means, "but the obscurity is produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to and by the cessation of these things, since these do not any longer take place." That's by 300. He says, we don't even really understand what was going on there in 1 Corinthians because we don't have any record of it happening now. We don't have anything going on like that. Augustine, also writing in the late 300s, early 400s, said this, and I quote, "In the earliest times, the Holy Spirit fell upon them that believed, and they spoke with tongues, which they had not learned, as the Spirit had given them utterance. That thing was done for a sign, and it passed away." Martin Luther, since we've been talking about the Reformation, said this, and I quote, "This visible outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary to the establishment of the early church, as were also the miracles that accompanied them by the gift of the Holy Spirit. Once the church had been established and properly advertised by these miracles, the visible appearance of the Holy Ghost ceased." John Calvin, "The gift of healing, like the rest of the miracles which the Lord willed to be brought forth by that time, has vanished away in order to make the preaching of the gospel marvelous forever." Jonathan Edwards, now we're launching on up into the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards said, "Of the extraordinary gifts, they were given in order to the founding and establishing of the church in the world. But since the canon of the scriptures has been completed, the Christian church, fully founded and established, these extraordinary gifts have ceased." Charles Haddon Spurgeon, "Those earlier miraculous gifts have departed from us." B.B. Warfield, again, we quoted him last time. He said this, and I quote, "These gifts were distinctly used to authenticate the apostles. They were part of the credentials of the apostles as the authoritative agents of God in founding the church. Their function thus confined them to distinctively the apostolic time of the church and necessarily passed away with it. The miraculous working, which is but the sign of God's revealing power, cannot be expected to continue, and in point of fact does not continue after the revelation of which it had been accompanied was complete." You could go on and on and on. There's plenty, plenty more examples of that. And they're not necessarily authoritative on their own. The scripture is. But they're just confirming what we're talking about is what happened. In fact, historically, those who believe in the continuation of the gifts of prophecy and tongues have a hard time explaining why it stopped. Well, what is interesting is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, it says it will stop. It says tongues will cease. It makes it very clear. And so we would ask the question, did they? Historically? Yes, they did. The reason, the purpose was no longer needed. The church had the Word of God. Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent book on the Holy Spirit, said this, "Continuationism provides no convincing theological explanation for the disappearance of certain gifts during the modern church history. There is no way to explain it." The sixth argument of cessation is the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, when we say God's Word is sufficient, we mean that it is complete and we need nothing else. We need nothing else. There's nothing left to add. There's no left out revision that needs to be added. We don't need another update. And if you add anything to it, the Bible says the disease and the plagues of that book will be added to you. And yet over and over and over again, people claim to have revelation that God is giving to them. And Martin Luther used to say this, whenever he was preaching on Psalm 119, he said this, God wants to give you His Spirit only through the external Word. And he loved that term, external Word, because what he was saying is, God is not giving me a mystical experience. God is giving me His voice, His Word, through the written Word that he was studying. That's the external Word. Luther also wrote, let the man who would hear God speak read the Holy Scripture. You want to hear God talk? Sit down and start reading. There's plenty of conversation going on. One last thought. I only have a few minutes to go through this, and this was the most important point. So I'm going to move so fast. Hold on, all right? The last and seventh reason why we would believe that cessationism is true, sola scriptura is true, is this. The New Testament has laid down rules for the use of prophetic gifts and tongues, which are consistently violated today. Consistently. Turn to 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll finish this quickly. 1 Corinthians 14. In other words, even during the time whenever the New Testament clearly allowed for the prophetic gifts to occur, and Paul was addressing that at the church at Corinth, he gave specific guidelines by which they would be used. These are how the Spirit of God instructs the church to use the gifts of prophecy and tongues. Beginning in verse 20, we'll start there, and we'll just read down through a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 20. Paul writes this, brethren, do not be children in understanding, however, be children in or babes in evil. He just simply means you need to understand what I'm about to tell you. Listen up. He says, don't be infants in understanding. All right? Verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all of that they will not hear me. That was what I referred to earlier, that the gift of tongues was given as a sign to Israel of judgment to come. But then in verse 22 he says, therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, it is for those who believe. And what he meant by that is simply this. Tongues initially were given for the point of not being a revelation gift, but a sign to those that were unbelievers that God was about to judge. But he gave the gift of prophecy for the point of communicating intelligent language to the people, the word of the living God. In other words, a prophet would stand up in their language and speak the words of God to them so they could be edified, built up in the faith, instructed in the word of God so they could know what God expects and requires of them. Verse 23 says, therefore, if the whole church comes together in one place and all speak with tongues or languages, and they're coming to you an uninformed or an unbeliever, will they not say that you're out of your mind? See, and you need to understand what was going on in the church at Corinth. What was happening is this. The prophecy gifts, the revelation gifts, were being exalted above every other gift. If you had a revelation gift, you were it. You were the guy that was the top of the notch. I mean, you were way up. God, man, you're great. God's working through you. If you had the gift of helps or administration, I mean, you were just low on the totem pole. But if you had the gift of tongues and prophecy, that was exalted. So people were claiming to have that, and some of them legitimately had it in the Church of Corinth. But the problem is they had no order to anything. They were just standing up randomly doing whatever they wanted to do. God told me this. God told me this. And they were speaking a language. And there would be no one there to interpret it. It was an absolute total mess. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are carnal. You're fleshly. You're full of divisiveness and selfishness and self-seeking. And that displayed itself in the gift that they had there with tongues and prophecy. So he says, if you guys do all this and an unbeliever walks in your church service, they're going to think you're a bunch of nuts. You're crazy. And the reason why is because they were speaking in languages no one understood. What good is that? What's the point? And verse 24 says, but if all prophesy, that is if they speak the words of God in a language that they already know, and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced or convicted by all. And then verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart is revealed, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among them. In other words, the Word of God is clear, the Word of God is taught, it's in their language, they can understand it, God will use it to convict them. Now he goes a little further in verse 26, how is it then, brethren? Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm and a teaching and a tongue and a revelation and an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. The point of the gifts was to edify and build up the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, here's his rules. This is God-given, Spirit-inspired commandments. All right? He says, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or at the most three, each in turn. In other words, God says, if you're going to do it and you have that legitimate gift in your church, only three can do it at most. And they must all do it in order, not all at the same time. And then he says this, there also must be one there to interpret. And the point is, if the guy that interprets was sick, you're not supposed to do it. Because it would benefit the church not at all. They wouldn't know what in the world you're saying. It would be like me standing up here right now saying, Barashit bara Elohim et hashamim. You say, what in the world did he just say? Well, I said, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in Hebrew. You're like, what? But this is what goes on constantly, claims of this today. Verse 28 says, but if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, keep it to yourself. Verse 29, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. In other words, Paul says, here are the rules. Two or three at most who have the gift of tongues, two or three at most who have the gift of prophecy, but no more. And if someone stands up and claims they have the gift of prophecy, let him speak. But so the other ones in the church have the right to judge him and to determine that what he is saying is consistent with the revelation that had already been given. And if it's not, he's to be quiet. And then it says for in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, and all may be encouraged. For verse 33 says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches. And then, the last and final death nail to the entire movement. The last commandment. Verse 34, let your women keep silent in the churches. Now that does not mean that you ladies can't talk in church. Context is king here. Context is what? Prophecy in tongues. He says women can't do it. You say, but I got a gift. God says, no, you can't. You say, but I want to. He says, no, you don't. You can't do it. You're not allowed. Now, if you have a problem with that, you need to take it up with God. I just read to you what the text says. And if you were to take these rules and apply it to the modern prophetic movement today, whether it's prophecy or tongues, it would, if they actually obeyed it, it would stop it. It would stop it. And yet at the same time they consistently disobey these rules, they claim that the Spirit of God is giving them more revelation along with their disobedience to God's clear commands. There's a serious problem with all of that, don't you agree? Well, I have a whole lot more I could say about that. Let me close with a thought, and I'm way overdue, I'm sorry, but Martin Luther, which we have learned a great deal about in the last couple of weeks, just hearing some of the things and reading, and hopefully you got a book and you're reading that, some great insights into the Reformation. Martin Luther said this, if I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ. However boldly I may be professing Christ. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proven. And to be steady on all the battlefield besides its mere flight and disgrace, if he flinches at one little point, then he's not being faithful to his calling. And my point of bringing this up is this, I'm not attacking other churches. I'm not trying to do that. My goal is to help us to understand that these things that the reformers stood for, that they taught, that was communicated over the years, it meant something. There's a reason why we believe in sola scriptura. And the dangers in which the church has found itself today, only God knows where it's going to lead us in the next 10 to 15 years. We need to pray for a genuine, God-sent, renewed reformation. Return back to the Word of God as a sole authority. Let's pray together, okay?